If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 976. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far, God's holy word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. For it is your word and you are truth. You have gathered us together this morning as your people to worship you and to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask that we would indeed hear from you this morning. We do not need to hear the words of man. We need to hear the word of God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Someone, that wonderful anonymous someone, once said that the three most important questions you can ask yourself are these: who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? And if God is real, we cannot answer any of these questions apart from Him. And if His word is truth, the place we should go to seek answers for these questions is to His word. And so we will do that this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is a great passage that allows us to answer all three of these questions very well. And it does so as it unfolds in 10 verses in three sections. Verses 1 to 3 tell us the bad news of who we all are by nature. So we ask the question, who am I? There is who we are by nature, and there is who we are by grace through faith in Christ. Verses 1 to 3 tells us who we are, who we all are by nature. The good news comes in verses 4 through 9, begins with those two wonderful words, but God. And the good news tells us of how God saves us through Jesus Christ. And then the new news, as I'm calling it, of who we are now in Christ as believers comes in verse 10. And woven throughout this, we get an understanding of why we are here and where we are heading. So let's jump in together. First, but bad news. Now, no one likes bad news, unless you're weird. But when there is bad news, it is important that if the news is bad and if the news is important, that it be told straight, that you get the truth. Paul tells us the truth of who we are by nature in verses 1 to 3. It is not pretty. It is not polite. It is not politically correct. It is not what you will hear on Oprah or what you will read about in the most popular magazines of our day. But if it is the truth, then it is what we must all hear. If you are a Christian, it doesn't matter at what age you became a Christian, this is what was true of you by nature. Whether you came to know the Lord at such an early age that you can't even remember when, or whether you came to know the Lord last week, this was true of you. If you do not know the Lord, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then verses 1 to 3, although written in the past tense, are present tense reality about you. And so it is something that we all need to hear. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how Paul begins. The first piece of bad news we need to know is that we are all, by nature, spiritual zombies. The walking dead. It's literally what he says. Now, there's all sorts of stuff in our popular culture about zombies. Frankly, I don't get any of it. It's weird to me. I don't really watch it or pay attention to it. But this image of someone who is dead and yet walking around and really enslaved to an all-consuming desire, in this case to devour human brains, is actually a good image of our natural condition spiritually. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. The very source and characteristic of our death, of being in sin, of being in trespass, those are the very things that we most wanted to do. It was all we could do. It was our all-consuming desire. What are trespasses and sins? Trespasses are willful violations of God's law. You've seen no trespassing signs, right? If you walk up to someone's property and there's a no trespassing sign posted and you go on their property anyway, you have willfully violated a command. And that's what a trespass is. All of us, by nature, are guilty of doing things that we know are wrong. We lie. We cheat. We hurt others. We gossip. We slander. We covet. We curse. We trespass. We do what we are commanded not to do. Sins is a little different nuance. A sin is a falling short of God's holy standard. And so this covers those things that we know we should be doing that we're leaving undone. We fall short of what God calls us to do. God says, love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. God says, do good to everyone as you have ability. God says, do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And to the extent that we fail to do those good things that we know we ought to be doing, we are sinning. And our nature in our flesh is to walk blindly, deadly, in trespasses and sins. The death is a spiritual one. We are born dead spiritually, alive physically, alive emotionally, even having a sense of what is right and wrong, so alive morally, but dead spiritually, dead to God. Ultimately, if God is the source of our life, if God is the source of every good and perfect gift we enjoy in this life, if God is the one who has made us and who sustains us and who keeps us and who blesses us, and we live our lives ignoring Him and dead to Him, there is no sense in which anything we do can be any good at all. That's why Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, there are lots of people in the world doing lots of good things, giving money to charity, saving the earth, planting trees, building schools. Lots of good things are done, and we should rejoice in these good things, but they are God's gracious gifts to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. However, if they're being done from a heart of unbelief, if they're being done for self, or even for the betterment of society, then they are not truly good as regards God. If He's the giver of every perfect gift, then we should give Him thanks and do things for His glory. But we do not. We are walking dead. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Because in verses 2 through 3, Paul describes that as we are the walking dead, we are also enslaved. And we are enslaved three ways by three different masters. It's a triple slavery. Let's listen to what he says. In which you once walked, first, following the course of this world. Second, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Third, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So there is a triple slavery, a slavery to the world. We were following the course of the world. A slavery to the devil. That's who he means when he says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, and enslaved to our own flesh. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If you think about it, what other choice did we have? If you cut God out, let's say there's no God. Cut God out of life, cut God out of your mind, cut God out of reality. What's left? How can you know what to do? How would you know how to live? Well, you can look around at the people around you and kind of do what they're doing, following the course of this world. Look around you. What do the people say? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You better get your own. Look out for number one. No one else is going to look out for you. Climb the ladder of success. Do anything you have to do to get ahead. So we go into the rat race. There is also the devil. He is often hidden but never silent. Unlike God, Satan doesn't care if you worship and glorify him. He just wants you to be destroyed. And so he's very happy to keep himself hidden and for have most people not even think he's real, because he knows how to lure you, how to tempt you, and how to enslave you. With some, he'll use money. With some, he'll use sex. With others, he'll use power. Others, pleasure. Even doing good can become a source of slavery to destruction. And then there's our own sinful flesh, our own desires, right? And Paul divides these into two. There's the passions of our flesh that talks about our appetites, for those carnal desires that we have for pleasurable things. And then there's also the desires of the mind. Some sin is very carnal and some sin is very intellectual, but it's all sin and it's all enslaving. So walking dead zombies who are triply enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's pretty bad news, but that's not the end. Because for everybody, life will end, and there will come a day when even those who have insisted all their lives there is no God will find out how wrong they were. God is not the figment of our imaginations. God is not the creation of the people who wrote the Bible. God is God. And at the end of your life and at the end of my life, we will stand before him. And the end of the bad news is that we were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And that means that by nature, if all we do is follow the natural way of the world, the natural way of our own flesh, we end standing before a God whom we have ignored and disobeyed and failed to glorify, and we will suffer his wrath. And the sobering conclusion to this bad news section is the universality of that condition, like the rest of mankind. That's the bad news. Until two glorious words come into the midst of the darkness, shining a beam of hope that is more powerful than anything our flesh or the world or the devil could possibly do, but God. Who is able to rescue us from this bad news? Who is able to bring life to the walking dead? Who is able to bring freedom to those who are triply enslaved? Who is able to bring justification and eternal life to those who are under a sentence of wrath but God? God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. That is salvation. Salvation comes from God. Why? Why would God save us? Why would he save us? What's his motivation? It is that he is rich in mercy. And because he has great love for us. Paul says, God is wealthy in forgiveness. God is wealthy in patient mercy. You may think your sin is too great. For your sin to be too great, you would have to have a greater abundance of sin than God has an abundance of mercy. And that is not possible. You are not that big. You are not that important. Your sin is not that great to compare to God's mercy. God is wealthy in mercy. And then it says, because of the great love with which he loved us. There's two words in Greek that can be used for great. One indicates size, something that's very large. The other indicates an abundance. And that's the word that's used here, an abundance. God has an abundance of love for those whom he saves. A love that is poured out. A love that flows overflowingly. God's mercy and God's love are the only two bases upon which we can come before God and plead for salvation. When King David fell into his great sin with Bathsheba, think about this. You think your sin is great. What did David do? David was the psalm singer of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. David had been chosen by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel, made king over all Israel. And with all of those blessings that God poured out into his life, he committed adultery and murder and deception until the prophet Nathan confronted him. And when the prophet Nathan confronted him, David repented and he wrote Psalm 51. And listen to how David pleads to God in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David doesn't come to God pleading on the basis of his position as king. David doesn't come to God pleading on the basis of his great psalm writing. David doesn't come to God on the basis of the fact that he's brought the ark into Jerusalem. David pleads nothing that is in himself and everything that is in God. Sometimes we get into a point where we wouldn't ever say it necessarily out loud, but in our minds we rationalize with God. Well, God, if you'll sort of let me get out of this jam, I'll do this for you. Or, God, I know I blew it again, but I promise you that I will, if you forgive me, I'll never do this again. All of that kind of thinking is trying to come before the God of the universe with something that we can offer him, with something that we can bribe him with something that we can say, here, God, shouldn't this suffice? And the answer is no. The only thing that can suffice is that which does suffice, and that is the abundant wealth of God's mercy and the greatness of his love, which is poured out through Jesus Christ. Because when he makes us alive, he makes us alive together with Christ. And when he raises us and seats us in Christ. And when he shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, it is in Christ Jesus. God saves us because he is rich in mercy, is great in love. What does it mean that God saves us? He gives us life, is exactly what Paul says. He makes us alive. What does a walking dead person need? Life. What does a condemned person need? Forgiveness. Freedom from condemnation. And God does that for us. He makes us alive. He removes from us the sentence of condemnation by nailing it to Christ on the cross, and he sets us free from our slavery to sin and death. How does he do that? Verses 8 and 9 tell us the means by which salvation comes to us. Listen to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There can be even this picture by which we think, yes, God is wealthy in mercy. Yes, God is great in love. But he's got his mercy up in the storehouse of heaven. All the merits of Christ are kept in a storehouse in heaven. And we have to somehow be able to access them, to get him to give those things to us. Christ's righteousness, Christ's satisfaction of the law, Christ's forgiveness that he purchased for us on the cross. How do we get God to give his abundant mercy to us? How do we get God to give the merits of Christ to us? And there are those who would say, well, that's where works come in. Works is how you access the treasury of grace. That's not true. That's not what Paul says. That's not what God says. God says it is by grace through faith. By grace means it is God's undeserved favor and kindness. We don't do anything to clean ourselves up, make ourselves worthy, somehow climb the ladder to access the storehouse. It is the kindness undeserved of God. And faith means trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Faith is that which simply reaches out and takes hold of that which God gives you. And Paul says even that is a gift. Because why in the world would a zombie care about anything but eating human brains? His nature must first be changed. He must come to value that which is truly valuable. And then he will reach out and receive. And that reaching out and receiving is faith. To receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That is faith. And that's a gift of God. So it is all of God so that no one may boast. Sometimes non-Christians look at Christians, and you may even be here this morning, and you may have grown up in the church, you may have gone to Christian school, you may have heard these things all your life, and you may think, well, you know, those holier-than-thou people, those sort of self-righteous Christians, they have something that I don't have, but they think they're all hot stuff. No, God says no one may boast. No one may boast. Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, are the least self-righteous people in the world because we have come to confess that we have no righteousness of our own. Our only righteousness is found in Christ. No one may boast. If you still have your Bibles open, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. It's a great parallel to Ephesians 2 in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. And even 3 to 8, verse 8 goes along with verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, there's the word, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then listen to verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable to people. Now go back to Ephesians 2, and let's come to verse 10. Because if we're not saved by good works so that no one may boast, the right conclusion you might draw without any further information is, all right, let's not bother with good works then. Let's just be mean, nasty, grumpy, selfish, ugly people, because God's mercy is greater than our sin, and let's just, as Paul even says in Romans 6, let's go on sinning so that grace might abound. No, by no means, not at all. Because there is new news. And that is, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have come to confess that He is God, then verse 10 is true of you. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. This is a great word. In the original Greek, it's the word poema. We get our word poem from that. What it denotes is a masterpiece of skilled craftsmanship. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, God says of you that you are a masterpiece, His masterpiece of skilled craftsmanship. You are no longer a mindless zombie. You are now God's work. God is at work in you, and God is at work through you. And what you are to do is you are created for good works. Sometimes a preposition makes all the difference in the world. If my wife picks me up from the airport and we drive home and we park next to the house, that's fine. But if we park in the house, it's going to be a problem. Okay? We are not saved by good works. Not by works so that no one may boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God brings us from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from being enslaved to the freedom of the children of God, and he says, I have prepared good work for you to do. And it is part of the joy of our salvation to be able to walk in those good works. It is not how we earn God's favor. It is the mark that we have received his favor, and it is how we joyfully serve him. They are not the things that we have to do. They are the things that we get to do. They are no longer duty. They are privilege. They are the good works that we are created to do. Notice that this passage begins and ends with a reference to walking. When Paul talks about walking, he's talking about the way of life, what characterizes your way of life. He opens up in verse 1 by talking about walking, in verse 2 about walking in trespasses and sins, and he ends in verse 10 by talking about walking in good works. You don't get from one to the other by your own effort. You don't get from one to the other by anything but the grace of God. But I need to ask you, what is the walk that characterizes your life? Is it the walk in sin and trespasses following the course of this world? Or is it the walk in good works which God has prepared beforehand? No one's perfect. We all remain sinners until the day we see Christ face to face and are transformed into his image gloriously. But what is the characterization of your walk? Or, to come back to our original three questions, how would you answer those? Who am I? You are either a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, following the course of this world, living for the desires of the flesh and the mind, or you are a child of God, redeemed by the grace of God, poured out into your life through Jesus Christ, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Who are you? Who are you? Not who are you pretending to be, not who have you fooled your parents into thinking you are, not who does your next door neighbor think you are. Who are you? Why are you here? We all exist to glorify God. Why are you here? Are you here to just get what you can get while the getting is good? Or are you here to give God the glory by doing what he's called you to do? And those two questions really lead to the third. Where are you heading? All of us will stand face to face with Jesus when this life is past. I believe that with everything I know. All of us, when this world is gone and Jesus returns, you will stand face to face with him in your resurrected body. And then what? Philippians 2 tells us that on that day, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow the knee and you will make that confession. Will it be from the joy of a heart that has been redeemed and is entering into glory? Or will it be with sorrow and regret that the one whom you have denied and run from and hid from is in fact the Lord God Almighty? And you confess it to your own shame. My prayer and hope for you is that you would, by faith, receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone, that he might be your Savior, as he is indeed the Savior of all who trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you because you first loved us. We can know you only because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We come to know you only because you are pleased to draw us to yourself. I do pray that if there are any here this afternoon who do not know you, that you would be pleased to draw them to true repentance and faith, even right now. And for those of us who have been redeemed, may we live in the reality of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in our lives. May we live as your workmanship, proclaiming who you are to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.